We are continuing in our series called Christianity for Dummies. You know, if you've ever read one of those Four Dummies books when it comes to like mechanics or things like that, you know, or DOS for Dummies or Microsoft Excel for Dummies, you know, it kind of helps you to get through it, you know, and you can go step by step and get through it. And so this book of James is a very good instruction book on how to live the Christian life. It talks about all sorts of different things that we go through. And today we're going to talk about that little thing called patience. And we're going to talk about the power of patience. And I want to open by telling you a little story about there was a guy who was in the grocery store and he was shopping. And he had a fussy two-year-old in his grocery cart. And this woman was watching the father and the little two-year-old. And the father would say, "Be patient, Billy. You can do this, Billy. It's okay, Billy. You're doing great, Billy. You got this, Billy." And the lady comes up and she goes, "Man, I don't mean to interrupt your shopping, but I got to tell you just how wonderfully gentle you are and patient you are with little Billy." And the man looked up at her and said, "Man, my son's name is Patrick. I'm Billy." How many of you can identify with Billy? You know, they say that patience is a virtue, but it's just not one that too many people happen to have. So does that describe you as well? When you look up impatient in the dictionary, there's this great big picture of you there, you know. How about during hard times, times of suffering? You know, I think that if we're honest, we all struggle with patience. Maybe particularly when we're going through suffering, when we're going through hard times. So this morning's teaching is one of those that I think we all can learn a thing or two or three or four. Last week, James wrote and told us about a group of rich unbelievers, and they were using their wealth to defraud people for selfish purposes, and they were, in the process of doing all that, they were persecuting the poor. In fact, they were dragging them into court, withholding daily wages from them, all the while living... Remember we called it dainty living, you know. They were living in luxury and self-indulgence, and they were seemingly getting away with it. And then James comes on the scene and puts them in their place. See, in the midst of tremendous suffering, what words of encouragement did James offer to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even to us today? He said, "Be patient." This morning, as we continue to dive into this book of James, and we study further along in our Christianity for Dummies, James is going to comfort the afflicted with a great and a very timeless message of the power of patience in suffering. How many really want to hear this message today? How many are not so sure you want to hear this message today? Obviously not. We're going to talk about exhortation to patience, motivation for patience, illustrations of patience, and instructions on patience. And you already have those four already on your worksheet, so you don't even have to write them down. James chapter 5. Are you there? James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James what? Beginning with verse 7. Are you there? Let's go. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have never heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So as you can see there, your first point is exhortation to patience. Whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to... Do some, do some research to find out what that word is there for. So he said, therefore. So what does he mean? Okay, therefore, what that does is that links these next passage of Scripture, these next five or six Scriptures, with the first six that we talked about last week, okay? So in other words, he's saying, in light of the coming judgment, the horrifying, miserable end of the rich, he is saying, be patient. And since God will punish them and right all wrongs, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Now, these folks will get their comeuppance, okay? Don't take matters into your own hands. Now, that's sometimes the hard part, isn't it? You kind of want to take things into your own hands. He says, be patient, brothers. And then he goes, you also be patient. Now, this is an imperative. Okay? James uses the word four times in just four verses, twice in verse 7 and once each in 8 and 9. And the word in Greek, which you can read yourself, has the proper meaning, long-tempered, and it means refusing to retaliate with anger. How many are successful at that? Anybody in here successful at not retaliating with anger? 50-50. All right, man, that's way higher than I thought it'd be. Okay. All right, we don't have to have a lesson on lying next week. We're good now, okay. See, it's actually one of the nine characteristics that embody the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. So why all the fuss? Why must James urge us to be patient? Because, brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. The reason he is urging us to be patient is because, here's a news flash for you, we aren't patient. We aren't patient. All right, statistic boy here, I'm going to give you some stats. A survey of over 1,000 adults added just a few years ago. It was done by the Associated Press and Ipsos, and they discovered the following. Are you ready for this? While waiting in line at an office or store, most people take an average of 17 minutes to lose their patience. On hold on the phone, most people lose their patience in 9 minutes. Women lose their patience after waiting in line for about 18 minutes. Men lose it after 15. And when I say lose it, sometimes I mean it literally, not figuratively. Okay, people with lower incomes and less education and living in the suburbs are more patient than those with a college education, high income, and who live in the city. Folks, I want you to understand something. This is not what Christ has exemplified toward us, nor what he expects from us. 1 Timothy 1:16 says this. See, now you're not writing down other things. You can write down all these scriptures when I tell them to you. 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, you look at the life of Christ and you see how patient Christ has been. I think about how patient he has been with me and all the times I've fallen flat on my face, but yet he's continually patient with me every single day, and I think everyone here could say the same. He is our supreme example, and we are to model our lives after his life. In fact, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 12, Colossians 3, verse 9 and then verse 12, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. See, we are a new creation, and as such, Scripture calls us to clothe ourselves in what? Patience. Clothe yourselves in patience. So there's the exhortation to patience. Next, we're going to move to the motivation for patience. And if I get lost, it doesn't really matter because you already have the answers anyway, right? Having strongly encouraged us to be patient, James tells us what should motivate us to be patient. He said this, there's two verses, until the coming of the Lord, and then the very end of, I think it's verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, our motivation for patience is the coming of the Lord. It's called the parousia. Parousia is a technical term literally meaning the being beside or personal presence. Okay, it was used to describe the visit of a king to a city or a province that was in his kingdom. It was a royal visit. And it was used in the early church for the expectant return of Jesus in glory to judge the wicked and to deliver the saints. Now, since it's been over 2,000 years and Jesus has yet to return, and James said that the parousia was at hand, so then did James or did the early church or do we err in our conviction? No, we don't. Please understand this. Saying and believing something is near or imminent means it could transpire within a short period of time, not that it had to. Okay? Did you get that? I'll say it again since nobody answered. Saying and believing that something is near or imminent means it could transpire within a short period of time, not that it had to. Okay? So furthermore, James' language teaches us the certainty of Jesus' return. So when you see the words draweth nigh, this means that it is at hand. It is a perfect indicative. Perfect meaning already complete, and indicative meaning an assertion of fact. So Jesus is he's as good as already here, right? And he is coming back, and that's a fact. Now, wow, we're losing people right and left. One theologian put it just like this. He said, anything that must happen and could happen today is in a very sense at hand. Anything that could happen, anything that must happen and could happen is in a very legitimate sense something that is at hand. Dr. Douglas Moo wrote this. They, like Jesus, knew neither the day nor the hour, but they acted and taught others to act as if their generation could be the last. Almost 20 centuries later, we live in exactly the same situation. Our own decade could be the last in human history. So, what is our motivation to be patient in suffering? Our motivation needs to be that at any minute, the King of Kings could pay the world a royal visit. That should excite you. See, the first coming was non-military. It was non-judicial. He was the suffering servant. He was the Lamb of God, meek and mild, rider on a donkey or colt, you know, however you want to interpret that. The second coming, he will come as the Lord of hosts, a commander of heaven's armies. Strong, victorious warrior, as the judge of the quick and the dead, the lion of the tribe of Judah on a white horse, as described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And he's coming to set it all straight. See, God's purposes and promises will not and cannot fail. See, we live in a world full of pop psychology and all sorts of motivational stuff they got going on. You know, even in Christian circles, you know, your best life now, or have a new you by Friday. I mean, come on. Our motivational speaker is God speaking through his word to us. And the certain unfailing promises that are contained in the word of God. So, do you want some motivation for patience in suffering? Well, break out the scales of God's justice and read 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He said, light, momentary affliction. That's on one side, and that's versus eternal weight of glory. That's a massive weight. Paul understood that the greater suffering, the greater would be eternal glory. Suffering is light and momentary. Glory at the second coming is huge and eternal. So does that motivate you to be patient in suffering? It should.
You got 13 more minutes.
Is that what you just looked at? Oh, yeah, I got 13 more minutes to sit through this. Y'all are kind of dead today. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe. See, that'll teach me. I made y'all lazy. You're not even saying amen. You're not even going, oh, man, that's good. Whoa. Yeah, y'all know the rest of the story. The first illustration that he talked about that James gives us is that of the farmer. You know, it's been said that if a man is impatient, then he better not be a farmer. If he's impatient, don't be a farmer. Think about all that goes into a healthy, bountiful harvest. You know, no crop appears overnight. You know, there's a lot of watering and waiting and watching, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And you see, no farmer has control over the weather, even though he'd like to. Too wet, you know, it'll rot, or too much sun, it will burn up. You have an early or late frost, it'll kill the crops. No farmer can fully control the seed and the crop. You know, there's pestilence, there's pests, there's birds, locusts, bugs, deer, diseases, all of these things. How long suffering must the farmer be? I have a lot of respect for people who farm. I really do. See, and this is exactly what James is pointing out to us. He says, waits for ekdekomai. Ek meaning out and dekomai meaning welcome. And it literally means outcome. Okay? What attitude are you supposed to wait with? Being patient about it until what? Until it receives the early and the late rains. Early rains in that part of the world are October, November, just after sowing. And it's critical for germination. The late rains were March and April, just before the harvest, which is critical for maturation. You know, not to mention that 3/4 of Palestine rain fell December through February. And these two were the most critical and crucial. So how did the farmer get these rains? Did he go out and do a rain dance? Did he have some sort of elaborate irrigation system? Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 give us a little bit of an idea. Deuteronomy 11, 13 and 14. "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." So what did he? He had to obey the commandments to love the Lord and serve him. And he had to believe the promise of God, and then he waited for the rains. Now, wait indicates what? Patience, doesn't he? Why did he willingly wait so long? He waited for the precious fruit of the season, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, keep in mind, though, that the farmer doesn't just stand around doing nothing during this time, does he? Or does he? Dwayne, do you just stand around waiting for, do you guys, Dwayne, Kathy, do you guys just sit around waiting for stuff to come up? You just say, oh, it's just going to come up.
Volunteers.
The farmer is constantly at work as he looks toward the harvest. You know, as Christians, we are spiritual farmers with a spiritual harvest. And we too look like the farmer. We too, like the farmer, spends most of our time in this life primarily sowing and cultivating, not mainly reaping the rewards. You know, I had a pastor tell me a long time ago, he said, John, you need to always have a project out in front of the people. And he says, some of this is for your sanity, and some of it is for their sanity. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, because in the ministry, especially in, as a pastor, you see very little accomplished. You see very little as far as the fruits of your labor. And he said, so have some projects out that you do around the church so you can see completion in something. And you know, that really makes a lot of sense. We have to do that in life, or we should do that in life too. But we also need to wait expectantly for the thing, for that thing that God has sown in you, that he is cultivating in you, that he's about to reap through you. We are spiritual farmers, and we are waiting for a spiritual harvest, and we need to wait patiently. And we must exhibit patience as we look to the harvest. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, are we to put on white robes and climb up on a hill and wait for Jesus' return? I know a number of years ago, the Baha'i movement believed that Jesus' return was imminent, and they sold everything they had, and they went out to this hillside, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and nothing happened. There's people have misinterpreted things like that as long as there's been time, okay? Titus 2:14 goes on to say, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purity for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Just like the farmer, we need to keep working. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him doing. Luke 12:43. So we have the farmer. The next one we have is the illustration of the prophets. Their lives was far from easy and safe. And one could use just about any one of the Hebrew prophets as an example of patient endurance in suffering. This word suffering in the Greek is really too long for me to try to tell you. Kakopatheia. And the Greek word means an affliction that seems bad from an earthly perspective, but is sent by God to accomplish his great purpose. Wow, sent by God. You mean God sends stuff to us? He sends stuff to us so we have to learn stuff?
Rejoice.
11, Hebrews 11, okay? Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others, had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That just doesn't seem bad. That is bad. Yet these men of faith, though they trusted God and won his approval, none of them received all that God had promised them, for God wanted them to wait and share the even better rewards that were prepared for us. You see, God used their suffering to accomplish a greater purpose. God used their suffering to accomplish a greater purpose. How then did they endure all that suffering? How did they endure it? With what? With patience. Jesus said, what happened to them may just happen to us as well. In Matthew 5, beginning with verse 10, he said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the reason that Peter says in his first letter, hey man, don't be surprised if it does come. Don't count it strange. Remember when we went through 1 Peter? It says, don't be surprised. It's not a matter of if they come, it's a matter of when they come. Right? He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange has happened to you. Anyway. And then verse 19 of that chapter in 1 Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So what other encouragements can we receive from the prophets' examples? Well, they were in the will of God, yet they suffered. They were in the will of God, but yet they suffered. Satan is a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies. And he tells the Christian his suffering is the result of his sin or unfaithfulness. Yet his suffering might very well be because of his faithfulness. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Did it say might suffer persecution? No, he said he will suffer persecution. How many like persecution? Anybody here like you just live for it? No. Dr. Wiersbe said this. He says, "We must never think that obedience automatically produces ease and pleasure. Our Lord was obedient, and it led him to the cross." So they were in the will of God, but yet they suffered. The second one is God cares for us when we go through suffering for his sake. Elijah announced to the wicked King Ahab a drought for 3.5 years. Guess what? Elijah went through that drought too. But God cared for him. Jeremiah was beaten and imprisoned and being arrested as a traitor and later even thrown into an abandoned well left to die. Yet God fed him during that terrible siege of Jerusalem and protected and rescued him from the well. Or how about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. You know what happened? Jesus got in the furnace with them. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar's astonishment, you know, they didn't even so much as smell like smoke when they came out. What about Daniel himself, thrown into a lion's den? Yet God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. You know, it's been said that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Number three, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Number three, a faithful, godly life is a powerful testimony. I mean, why is it that those who speak in the name of the Lord must so often endure trials? So that their lives might back up the message. One theologian said that we need to remind ourselves that our patience in times of suffering is a testimony to others around us. And number four, they should encourage us to spend more time in the Word. When you're going through trials, it should encourage you to spend more time in the Word. Why do you suppose that is? Well, one of the reasons is to get acquainted with some of the heroes of the faith. Read Hebrews 11. When you're going through trials, read Hebrews 11. That'll challenge you. Romans 15:4 says this: these things that were written in the scriptures so long ago are to teach us patience and to encourage us so that we will look forward expectantly to the time when God will conquer sin and death. So if the farmer reminds us to keep working, the prophets remind us to keep witnessing. Peter and John in Acts 4 were before the council and they were proclaiming the gospel and they were charged to speak no more to anyone in Jesus' name. And they said this, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So like the prophets, no matter how painful it might get, no matter how painful it might be, keep on witnessing. Then we come to perhaps the hardest illustration of all for us to maybe even understand and relate to, and that is Job. You would be hard-pressed to find a greater example of suffering than Job. In a single day, he lost his beloved children and all of his wealth and property in a single day. Is that bad enough? Well, then he was struck with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his wife even turned against him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? What a great wife. Look at how great his grief was at that moment. Job 2:13 says, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And yet his suffering wasn't over. Later, his friends who initially had come, they had made an appointment together to come and to show sympathy and compassion and to comfort him. They accused him of being a hypocrite, deserving God's judgment. See, even God seemed against him. When Job cried out to God for answers to his questions, there was no reply. Yet Job endured. James calls it steadfastness. The Greek word is hupomeno. Hupo meaning under and meno meaning to stay. It means voluntary, steadfast endurance with an emphasis on remaining under a load. Voluntary, steadfast endurance with the emphasis on remaining under a load. We so often want to get out from under that load. We so often want the trial to be over. We want to be through it. So, was he constantly patient? Didn't he grumble about his circumstances? Maybe self-righteously proclaimed that he was innocent, and maybe he questioned God? Yeah, he did all of those things. Yet he remained steadfast. He endured, He never sinned. He never abandoned his faith. He clung to God and he hoped in him. William Barclay wrote this in his commentary about Job. He says, Job's is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. And hey, he even got to have a one-on-one conversation with God. Now, that's pretty good. How many would like to just be able to just sit alone in the room with the Father and just talk to him and ask him questions and say, why did this happen? Why did that? Why didn't this happen? And why did this? You know, all of those questions. If you have your heart right with Jesus, someday you're going to be able to ask him. If you don't, well, Satan doesn't have those answers. So, someone put it this way, get right or get left. James says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that literally means many-boweled. Job's end reminds us that the Lord is indeed compassionate and merciful. In Job 42:12, it says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Does that mean for us that suffering is always material prosperity? No. So what does Job's story mean to us today? If the farmer reminds us to keep working and the prophets remind us to keep witnessing, Job reminds us to keep waiting. Waiting on the promises and purposes the Lord has for us, even if at times those things are a mystery to us. Remember, Job had no clue what was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. And God permits Satan to try his children and to present suffering at times. And it may indeed be due in part or whole to satanic opposition, or this side of heaven, we may never know what other purposes it has. You see, Satan wants to get us impatient with God, for an impatient Christian is a powerful weapon in the devil's hands. Moses' impatience robbed him of a trip to the Holy Land. Abraham's impatience led to the birth of Ishmael, which is the enemy of the Jews. Peter's impatience almost made him a murderer. See, when Satan attacks us, it's easy to grow impatient and run ahead of God and lose God's blessing as a result. So what then is the answer? The word says, my grace is sufficient for you. Dr. Wiersbe says that when you find yourself in the fire, remember that God keeps his gracious, loving hand on the thermostat. Exhortation to patience, motivation for patience. Motivation for patience, illustration of patience. And number four, instructions on patience. Here are a couple of good instructions I want to give to you today. Avoid discouragement. Okay? He says, establish your hearts. The Greek word is sterizo, meaning to set fast, turn resolutely in a certain direction. It's a call to resolute, firm courage and commitment. That's what it means. One theologian said this, James exhorts those about to collapse under the weight of persecution to shore up their hearts with the hope of the second coming. When you're going through tough times, think about what's to come. Think about Jesus, who is to come. Think about what he's got ahead for you. Remember, the latter days of Job were better than his former days. So avoid discouragement. And this next one, avoid complaining. You know, it's kind of a human tendency, isn't it? You know? Say, well, Lord, please grow our church. Grow our church. Fill up our church. And then, now I can't find a parking place. I can't find my favorite seat. Somebody took my seat. That's complaining. God answered your prayer, but then you're complaining. I could give you examples of that all over the place. Do not grumble against one another. The Greek word is stenazo. And the proper usage is to groan because of pressure being exerted forward, kind of like the forward pressure of childbirth. But the figurative use means to feel pressure from what is coming on, which can be intensely pleasant or intensely anguishing, depending on the context. And this term denotes feeling which is internal and unexpressed, you know, kind of like to sigh or to moan or groan with frustration. Impatience with God often leads to impatience with God's people. Has that ever happened to anybody in here? No. And that is a sin, and that is a sin that we must avoid, being impatient with God's people. See, if we start using the sickles on each other, we'll miss the harvest. Yet all too often during times that are painful, particularly during times of suffering, we come out with guns a-blazing. And the recipients of our bullets are our own beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. In closing today, I just want to close with a story. And it goes like this. There was a researcher named Walter Mischel in 1970. He did an experiment on patients with 4-year-old kids. I don't know if he had a death wish or what. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't all there. But he would leave one child in a room with a bell and a marshmallow. If the child rang the bell, Mischel would come back and the child could eat his marshmallow. If the child waited for Mischel to come back on his own, the child could have 2 marshmallows. Now, questions have raged ever since that time. What does the marshmallow test actually test? Well, Celeste Kidd in 2012 from the University of Rochester did an updated version. The two groups were reliable and unreliable. One group had a promise fulfilled, and one group did not directly before they were subjected to the marshmallow test. And the results were dramatic. And if you forget everything else, remember this. The conclusion that's coming. 9 out of the 14 kids in the reliable condition held out 15 minutes for a second marshmallow, while only 1 of the 14 in the unreliable condition did. If the kids were unsure they were going to get a second marshmallow, they didn't bother to wait. So her work suggests that getting kids to be better at waiting in the lab and in life is a matter of persuading them that there's something worth waiting for. It teaches them that there is something worth waiting for. Have you personally experienced God fulfill at least one promise in your life? Then don't you think that He's faithful and able to fulfill others, particularly to the return of His Son, the sending of His Son, even if it seems like forever? Even if it requires us to be patient when it's most difficult, like during times of suffering? James exhorts us to be patient. And there's something worth waiting for. And that something worth waiting for is the glorious coming of Jesus to get us and take us out of this place. I don't know about you. Hi, how you doing? I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that time to happen, for that time to come. We see as examples the farmer, the prophets, and Job. And in the meantime, he exhorts us, don't lose heart. Love, encourage, and edify one another. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The Lord, the judge, his coming is at hand. It's near. It's imminent. It could be at any time. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for all that you've done for us. I thank you, Lord God, for this passage of Scripture that exhorts us to be patient in all the things we go through. And God, I pray that we would be able to apply your words to our lives and that we would be able to go forward with patience. And I give you praise and I give you glory for that. Guide us and direct us, Lord Jesus. Amen.